There was a man named Johann Kieburger. He was born on October 11th, 1889. He grew up in Germany and became a notable Roman Catholic priest. And he passed away at age 67 on February 3rd, 1957. Well, one of the most notable events, memorable events in his life, took place on a really cold winter day in 1894 when he was 5 years old. He and some other boys were playing on the banks of the Inn River in Passau, Germany. One of the boys, who was 4 years old, slipped and fell down the riverbank, and when he did, he plunged through a thin sheet of ice there on the river and was starting to drown. Well, Johann Kieburger, with 5 years old, had no consideration for his own safety, no concern whatsoever. He charged down the riverbank and jumped into the waters, freezing cold waters, and saved that little boy from drowning. Well, time passed, and Kieburger became that Roman Catholic priest, and then he died there, as I mentioned, February 3rd of 1957, at 67 years old. And it was during interviews in the later years of his life that he related the story of having, jumped into water to save that drowning boy many years ago. And he said he wondered throughout his life if he had done the right thing by saving that boy from drowning. Now we hear that, and you think, that is really weird. I mean, why would anyone say something like that, especially a priest? Well, there's more to the story. The reason he said that is because the little boy he rescued was Adolf Hitler. Yeah. Now you understand why he questioned that decision. How would you know such a thing at the time? I mean, you wouldn't. But let's think about this. What if we had a time machine and we could go back in time to that cold winter day when Adolf Hitler plunged into that water and was drowning? And we had the opportunity to stop Kieburger from saving Hitler. Would we have done it? Knowing that Hitler would never have grown up to do what he did. Some people would say, absolutely, as hard as it would be, letting Hitler die would be worth it to save the lives of the millions and millions and millions of people, not just Jews, but the millions of people who died as a result of what Hitler did. And we would think, some people would think, that would be the right thing to do. I mean, his loss, his death, would save the lives of an untold number of millions of people. Now, that sounds good, maybe, to some people. Here's the problem. We don't know what would have happened if we had let Hitler die. Because you see, as Hitler was growing up, the anti-Semitism movement was already developing in Germany. Hitler didn't start it, but what he did was capitalize on it. So let's say we go back in time and we let Hitler drown. What we don't know is if another individual who is a lot smarter than Hitler would rise up and essentially do what Hitler did, but do it with greater efficiency. And let's say that this other individual was not driven by the same level of ego that Hitler was driven by. and that he was also a much, much smarter military tactician than Hitler. And instead of just blitzkrieging everybody, he planned all of the attacks with patience and skill. And if he had done differently from what Hitler did when it came to England, Hitler just kept bombing London. If a different decision had been made regarding troop movement, England could have been taken. Easily could have been taken. If Hitler hadn't been so concerned about taking out Russia and done things differently, this other person coming along, if they had done it differently, Russia would have fallen. This other person rising up, if he had better understood the concept of rocket technology, he would have worked more closely with Wernher von Braun to develop rocket technology to use as weapons in the war. In 1939, Albert Einstein sent a letter to President Roosevelt and warned him that Nazi Germany was in the process of developing nuclear power for the use of making atomic bombs. And it was 1939 this was going on. And Einstein warned Roosevelt. He said, if you do not do something about this now and work to develop your own atomic weapons, then what's going to happen is Hitler will do it. Hitler will win the war. You will not be able to stop him. Well, what if this other man who rises up instead of Hitler is more adept at understanding that technology, and he made a push, a harder push, to get this developed? And what if this man was extremely anti-Semitic, but unlike Hitler, he took a different approach to exterminating Jews? Instead of the gas chambers, what if he stood up and used the propaganda and the media to let it be known to the Jews, part of this war is going to be about restoring your homeland to you. We want to see to it that once again you have your own land. The original dimensions and so forth of your country that we can read about in the Bible. We're working to do this, but we need your help. We need your help in our army. Do you think that millions of Jewish men aged 16 or 18 above would have enlisted in the German army, believing that they were going to get their homeland back? And I'll tell you what else would have happened. You'd have had Jews coming from the United States and Russia and England and wherever to be a part of this, so that we once again will have our nation. And this man sees that and he knows that. And so what he does, he trains all these Jewish men to be outstanding warriors. And he tells them, I'm going to give you your own battalions. In fact, on your uniforms, if you want to, we'll even have a little Star of David put on there to identify you as part of this elite group. And then what he does, he puts them on the front lines where the battles are the most fierce and lets them get wiped out. Lets the Allies do for him what Hitler did in the gas chambers. And in the process, with all those extra, what, million, 2 million, 3 million soldiers, he now has a greater advantage in battles. He wins the war. Are you following what I'm saying? What we don't know is if Hitler had been allowed to die at that young age, who else would have risen up? And what I've just described is a possibility that could have happened. And that victory for the Nazis would still be impacting world society today. Here's what I'm getting at. We do not understand how what we do has an impact on people. Look in Genesis chapter 12. It's so easy to take a passive and even flippant approach to our lives and what we do that we forget the impact. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now look in chapter 15. After these things, the word, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now we jump ahead to chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Now, hold on just a moment. That's the way this is written. She really did not become his wife as we understand being a wife. This is, she became like a concubine. Okay? So I want to clarify, it says wife, but the concept is different from the way that we understand that kind of relationship today. So, verse 4, he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. We'll stop right there. Now, Hagar was never Abram's wife to begin with. But because Abram and Sarai wanted this child, then this is what happened. But when you jump over, well, you don't have to turn to it. Just stay here in chapter 16. In verses 17 and 18, God begins speaking about, you know, the promise of a child. And then we see in chapter 21, Isaac being born. But now here in chapter 16, in verse 4, it says that Abram went to Hagar, she conceived. And when she, Sarai, saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. When Sarai saw that Hagar got pregnant, well then, Sarai, she got jealous. I mean, basically is what it comes down to. It's really weird because she said, you know, I want you to go in there and have relations with my handmaid so that she can have children for me. And so Abram does it. And then when the handmaid gets pregnant, Sarai gets mad. It's like, what is wrong with you, woman? You know, what you wanted is happening. Well, Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I mean, that is terrible. The whole thing's a messed up situation, you know? One thing I can guarantee you this, Kathy would never, ever say anything like that to me. It'd be just the opposite. You even think about it, boy, you're dead. Well, Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. So now we realize that there's a lot of conflict between Sarai and Hagar, because Sarai's mad, and Hagar, she's all ego-driven now. See there, I'm the one, you're nothing anymore. I mean, it was just a mess. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. In other words, I don't want to hear this woman, deal with it. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Sarai got really mean to Hagar. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain, the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Whence? Notice she said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Does say, Hagar, Abram's other wife. See that? In other words, God is not recognizing this as a marriage. Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply. Now, you understand it says the angel of the Lord. Well, this is like God appearing unto her. Some people believe that this would have been the pre-incarnate Jesus. Believe what you want. Bottom line is God is dealing with Hagar. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So, the Lord, through an angel, is delivering a message to Hagar, saying, here's what's going to happen. Now, you go back to your mistress, you're going to have a son, name him Ishmael, and here's what he's going to be. Now, we read verse 12, and it's like, wow, you know, this doesn't sound like the best kind of thing that you would want to say to a person. Well, it obvious. I mean, it is not. There's no way any mama would want to hear this about their son. Now, where it says here that he'll be a wild man, his hand will be against every man. Okay, the King James has kind of cleaned this up a little bit, because what it's actually saying is he will be like a wild ass. Let me give you some definitions here, okay? That phrase, wild man or wild ass, it's not a dirty word, but it was a term that was used back then to describe certain kinds of people. And here's what it is. I'll read it out to you. He will be like a wild ass, rebellious, temperamental, aggressive, untrustworthy, untamable, suspicious, and headstrong. He will war against others, and others will in turn war against him. He will live in the borders of his common ancestors. All right? Who were his common ancestors? Looking ahead. Isaac and his descendants. Okay? Now, where it says here that he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren, it means he will live in the borders of his common ancestors. Here's what it's describing. Here's Isaac and his ancestors, and then living on the borders around him will be Ishmael and his ancestors. You got the imagery? Now, turn over to chapter 21. Chapter 21, I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's just go to 25. Just jump over there. Chapter 25, beginning in verse 12. Now, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto him. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebahoth, and Kedar, and Abdil, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, and Hadar, and Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kidima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, unto Shur, that is, before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. Now, 12 princes, right? Now, there's a parallel in this, because, like, how many tribes were there of Israel? 12, all right? Now, here's what's interesting. In First Chronicles chapter 5, the descendants of Ishmael are referred to as Hagrites or Ishmaelites. In Psalm 83, terms of Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagrites are used to describe them. Isaiah 13, they're referred to as Arabian. Now, throughout the Old Testament, they were adversaries of Israel. Over and over and over again. Constant. And here's what's interesting. Islamic historians say that Muhammad was a descendant of either Kedar or Nebaioth. In other words, Muhammad is a descendant of Ishmael. Now, the Lord told Hagar that Ishmael's descendants were going to live along the borders of his brethren. Now, today, who's living along the borders of Israel? The descendants of Ishmael. They're living along the borders of Israel. Obviously, the Mediterranean Sea is left out of it. Who's making war? I mean, what's been... Can you see what's happening here? And all this whole event with Ishmael, Isaac, all of this stuff, okay, this is like 2,000 years before Jesus. Now, here we are 2,000 years later, and guess what? It's still going on. It hasn't stopped. Now, see, if anybody knows the Word of God, they're going to know you're not going to make peace with the descendants of Ishmael. It's not going to happen. They are the wild ass or the wild man. Constantly, constantly, they prove this. Now, do you think if Abram had told Sarai, "Honey, I love you, but I'm not doing that. She is not truly my wife. You are. And you're the one who's going to bear the descendant, you know, the seed, the you know, the one who's going to carry this for you." You see this? That decision, which seemed to make a whole lot of sense at the time, it immediately brought about conflict. And the conflict is still going on today. To this day. Can you see that? That decision right then set in motion bad stuff that is still going on. You don't have to turn to this, but in 2 Samuel chapter 13, Amnon, well, David had more than one wife, and he had kids by the different wives. One of his children, Amnon, raped one of his daughters, Tamar. Absalom, which was another of David's son and Tamar's brother, found out about it, and he went to David, and he told him what happened. And in Scripture it says that David was very wroth, meaning he was furious about this, but he didn't do anything. He didn't deal with it. And so Absalom, he was really upset. 2 years later, he orchestrates the murder of Amnon. And Absalom's anger was such, I mean, David still isn't dealing with this the way he's supposed to. He didn't even deal with Absalom the way he was supposed to. And so Absalom, his mind becomes so corrupted, his thinking, from all of this that's taken place. You know, here the brother did this to my sister, and you know, my dad's not doing what he's supposed to. So Absalom, he starts drawing people unto him. And the Bible describes him as being a really handsome man. He's pulling people toward him. He starts developing his own army. It turns into a massive civil war in Israel. He actually drives David and those with him out of Jerusalem. It got worse and worse to the point a literal war breaks out. People are dying all over the place. Absalom gets killed. And David was just terribly, he was messed up, you know, from that point on. What if David had done something about it when he found out? What if he had dealt with it the way he was supposed to? All these problems, all this other stuff wouldn't have taken place. The problem we have, folks, is that we do not understand how every decision we make has the potential to be, in some cases, a world changing event. Just like the guy that saved Hitler. Was that not a world changing event? Not at that moment. Didn't seem like it. But that's what it became. Every decision we make has the potential to impact the lives of thousands and thousands of people. Let me just give you a simple little scenario. You go to church, see somebody, and you notice they have shoes on. You think, wow, those are really neat shoes. You know, where'd you get those? So they tell you the store where they bought them. And then the following Thursday, you decide to go to that store. So you go to that store, you walk in, you're looking, and the clerk comes up, "Can I help you?" And, "Yeah, well, I'm looking for such and such shoes." And, "Oh, well, they're right over here." And you go over and you look, and they have different colors. And you say, "Yeah, you know, do you have them in such and such colors?" "Yeah, okay, sure." So the clerk goes, gets them, brings them out. You're trying them on, and you say, "Yeah, you know, the other day I was at church, and, you know, somebody there was wearing a pair of these shoes, and I thought, man, these things look really great. I think I'd like to check them out." And the clerk says, "Well, what church do you go to?" And you tell him what church you go to. Then you start talking about church, and you start talking about the Bible, and you start talking about Jesus, and you lead that clerk to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. See that? So the simple act of making a decision to go buy those shoes, see what I'm saying? It impacts that clerk, then that clerk goes home, tells the family about Jesus, they get saved, they start attending church, and before you know it, other family members accept Jesus as Savior. We sit here and we hear something like this and we think, well, I mean, that, okay, nice little story, nice little illustration, but you don't know. You do not know. I remember one time I was at a grocery store a few years back, and it was, I don't know, December 20th or something. I'm going through the checkout line and, you know, paid and so forth. And the clerk gives me my change back. And I said, "Thank you, you know, Merry Christmas." And the clerk didn't say a word. And I could tell, okay, that's not exactly what she wanted to hear. But you know what? She heard it. And she heard it from someone who's born again, filled with the Holy Spirit of God and living for Jesus. What I said to her, what, they weren't just words. They carried something with them and touched her life. Who knows but what the rest of the day she's thinking about, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. Who knows? She looks up and she sees a sign in the store, you know, something about Christmas. She starts thinking, I don't know, but I do know this. When I said that, it made an impact on her. It created an event in her life that can never change. You see what I'm saying? It happened. It's there. We don't understand the magnitude of how important our decisions are. And there are times when we've done things in our lives, we didn't think anything about it. Maybe we did something that we shouldn't have, and we felt justified in doing it because of the emotions of the moment. But we don't know how it impacts other people. We have no idea. And some people might question, well, yeah, but that might be true for you because, you know, Brother Martin, you're the pastor. It's true for every single one of us. We don't understand. We don't grasp. We're supposed to be representing Jesus. Jesus made an impact there, and you read about it in the book of Matthew. When the religious leaders were, I mean, they were constantly on him, and they should have known better. And he kept addressing that. He said, "You search the scriptures because they're pointing to me. You think that because you can trace your lineage back to Abraham, because you can declare that you have the law of Moses and so on, you think that because you have the scriptures, that now everything's okay between you and God." He says, "No, you don't understand. The scriptures are pointing you to me, and I am your only hope for eternity with God." Well, you know, the day finally came where, I'll put it in our terms. Jesus reached the breaking point. Okay, now he never, not the way we do, but he looked at the religious leaders and he said, "You hypocrites, you brood of vipers." And I mean, he laid it on the line like nobody had ever done. That made an impact. An impact to the point they decided, okay, that's it. We've reached our breaking point. We're going to kill this guy some way, somehow. And they did. Did that not change the world? In those religious leaders' minds, they're just killing some guy that's a rabble-rouser and, you know, he's a crazy, he's a nut job. He's drawing people away from us and our authority. We got to kill him. We got to kill him. We got to get rid of him. And so they conspired, one of the greatest conspiracies in history, and they had him killed. Then when he rose from the dead, they knew it. That they knew he rose from the dead. And they still refused to accept what he had done. They still rejected him. I mean, that is one of the most incredible stories in all of Scripture. They knew he had raised from the dead. They approached the Roman soldiers who had been posted there at the tomb. And the soldiers said, listen, we're telling you what happened. Because as I understand it, under Roman law, if soldiers fell asleep while on duty, they were executed. I'll guarantee you those guys did not fall asleep. And they would have told those religious leaders, there was this light. There was the stone rolled away. He's not dead any longer. He is alive. And the religious leaders still rejected. You have to have a hard, hard heart. But was that a world-changing event? You better believe it was. And for those who put their faith in Jesus, it's a life-changing event. See, listen to this. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This is exactly what Jesus did. Remember when the word got to Jesus, you know, well, Lazarus, you know, he's really sick. And Jesus didn't do anything. He just hung around. And you can tell by reading that story that the apostles were wondering, well, why is he not doing anything? And then, you know, here they are a few days later. Jesus says, okay, let's go. We're going to deal with this Lazarus thing. And the apostles said, well, they tried to kill you the last time. Why are you going to go? And Jesus said, we need to go. And now, obviously, I'm paraphrasing. And, you know, they thought they were just going to die too, because even Thomas said, well, let's go so we can die with him. And they show up, and, you know, Lazarus, he's been dead now 4 days. He's in the tomb. And Jesus rose him from the dead. Well, guess what? Jesus did what he knew he was supposed to do because he's trusting in Father God with all his heart. And he did not go to that tomb until he knew he was supposed to. It was a major event. That decision, right then and there, had a major impact. In Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. What counsel are we supposed to hearken unto? The counsel of the Lord. He says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That's kind of blunt. But you know what? When we just go around all day long, week long, month long, year long, making decisions out of what we think is the right thing to do, God's looking at us and saying, you know, that's kind of foolish. You need to be trusting in me to help you know what you're supposed to do. Many years ago, when I would hear these stories about, you know, the missionaries on the mission field and, you know, they got killed. And people talk about, oh, they were martyrs for Jesus. Well, you know, there's a big difference between doing something for God and doing something with God. Because we can all come up with ideas about, man, those people are lost. We need to go tell them about Jesus. We need to, come on, let's go on a missions trip. Let's do this. Let's do this. What if God doesn't want you to? Or what if he doesn't want you to right now? See what I'm getting at? I no longer buy into this. Everybody who dies on the mission field, you know, was sent by God and now they're martyrs for Jesus. I'm sorry, I don't buy into all that. I do not believe that everybody who goes out on these mission trips is truly sent of God. You should only go if God is leading you. I've heard stories, well, you know, everybody needs to go on at least one missions trip in their life. Why? Why? Well, so they can experience. Who said they had to? What if God doesn't want them to? Don't be making people feel guilty because they've never been on a missions trip. No, what you do is you keep encouraging people to find out what God wants you to do so you make the right decisions. And, you know, to paint an image, you don't save another Hitler. Do you understand what I'm getting? I'm not saying that we ignore people in danger. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying our decisions make impacts that live far beyond our lifetime. They carry forward. There's a ripple effect. There's a domino effect. In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, destruction, calamity. Just because it seems like it's the right thing doesn't mean it is the right thing. Boy, we got a good deal on this car. Got a good deal on this car. Boy, I tell you what, they really came down on the price on this car. Whoo, thank you, Jesus, for helping us get this car. And the thing turns out to be a lemon. And you're making more trips to the car repair than ever before in your life with any other car. You know, the wheel bearings are going out. The brakes aren't working right. The spark plugs don't fit. I mean, whatever. The muffler keeps falling off. I mean, the thing's a piece of junk. Well, wait a second. I thought God told you to go buy that. Oh, yes. He's teaching me a lesson through this piece of junk. That's stupid. So he wants you to, you know, go in debt to buy the car, and then he wants you spending more money to fix something he never wanted you to have in the first place. You get this?
Yeah.
You know, the next time you start thinking about buying a vehicle, why don't you pray about it? You know what I'm saying? God knows what you ought to be driving, and it might not be what you want. Well, Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Oh my goodness, I see that it happens in churches. Pastors get ideas to do things. Committees get idea to do things. You know what? I don't know how much God laughs. What was it I heard here not too long ago? If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. You see, hey God, here's what I'm going to do. And then he like elbows Jesus. Hear that, son? Isn't that dumb? Yeah. See, it sounds trite. Now, some people carry this too far. There was one fellow, he was weird. He was saying, I don't even wash my clothes unless the Lord tells me to. And there was a lady, he was staying with the family at that time, and the lady said, you're washing your clothes or you're out of here. Proverbs 28, verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Have you ever thought about maybe some of the problems we encounter is because we made the decision because we thought it was the right thing to make, and we never consulted God? Well, I tell you what, you know, this job opportunity has come up, and boy, I tell you, they're going to pay me more money, and I'll have these benefits, and it'll be this, and it'll be that, and blah, blah, blah. You know, boy, it's got to be God. It just got to be God, because it's so good. Well, what if you take that job only to find out the company's going to close in 2 months? Now what are you going to do? This is why everything is so critical. One of the best things we can do every morning when we wake up is, God, help me make every decision this day what you want me to make. I'm even guilty of not doing this the way I should. But I've gotten better over the years. You know, Father, what do you want me to do? And, you know, the more you do that, the more he's going to change some of your plans. And the more you're going to be tempted to argue with him. Nah, God, that can't be you. Because I really want to do this. Yeah, well, you don't really need to. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that doesn't mean that when you train up your children, you're going to violate their will. They're going to do what they want to anyway. But what he's saying here is this. You train up that child the way that child should be raised. If they choose to walk away from me and do their own thing, you know, choose to be a prodigal, that's their decision. However, they will never, ever, ever be able to get away from the fact that you trained them about me. Because all that training will still be in there. And they'll not be able to get away from it. I'm a perfect example of that. You know, I was raised in church, and then I mean, I was raised in church. And we knew, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not going to heaven. That's just the way it is. And then, you know, age 20, I decided I knew better than God or anybody else. And man, I got out there and, you know, the drugs and drinking and other things, some things that I did that absolutely would have landed me behind bars if I had been caught. But I couldn't get away from what I've been taught. I knew better. And the day came when, and my mom, man, she was praying the whole time. Oh, God. I remember she used to pray, oh, God, when he goes out there drinking, let him get sick. And there were times, yeah. But nevertheless, the day did come. When all of what my mom and dad and, you know, the people in church, but especially mom and dad, what they had put in me, it's like it rose up again in me. And I knew, this is not right. I mean, I always knew it, but I just wanted to go out and do all that other stuff. But that day came, and I prayed, and I said, God, I cannot keep living like this. I can't. It's wrong. And so, to be double sure, I was saved. You know, I prayed again, what we call the sinner's prayer, to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And things from that day till now have gone a whole lot better in my life. I could not get away from my training. Parents, hear me out. Don't you go by what you see in your child's life. You stand by what you sowed into their lives. And if you train them the way that they were supposed to be trained, you need to know it's in them. They're not going to be able to dig it out. It's in them. And one of the best things you can do is pray. God, all that word, all that the love of God, all of this that was sown into their lives, constantly, constantly sown into their lives, Father, bring it back to their memory. Let it rise up within them. Let them sense the conviction that comes between their lifestyle and all of that that they were trained to do. That's one of the best things you can do is pray like that. Because it's in there. Listen, it's in there. You know, we heard during the conference reference to people that, you know, they're raised in church or whatever, and then they turn their back on Jesus. They read something in the Bible and say, well, you know, if that's how God is, I don't want to serve God anymore. They walk off. You know what? Go ahead, walk off. Go ahead, say those things in public. Go on, just do it. And then turn your back, go out, do whatever you want. But guess what? All that stuff is still in you. It's there. And you're not going to be able to get away from it. It is in there. And you better know now that there are going to be moments of conviction in your life from this time on. Because God loves you, and He's not going to let you go. Oh, you can sear your conscience, but it's still in. Searing the conscience isn't removing how you were trained. Searing the conscience is hardening yourself to it. You know, even Pharaoh, his conscience, he hardened his heart, all right? But you know what? All those miracles he saw were in here. Don't even think Pharaoh didn't know better. He knew better. He even had some of his own advisors come to him and say, stop doing this. Let these people go. Because we're up against a God that is more powerful than anything we've ever experienced. Pharaoh, come to your senses. They didn't say it like that. You know that's what they were thinking. The point I'm getting is, train up your child. What you're doing with them now, you have no idea what that's going to do in the future. No idea. I'm telling you right now, there's no way my mom and dad thought I would ever be a preacher. They thought my brother would be the preacher. They sure didn't think me. Guess what? Here I am. Why? Because my mom and dad sowed the word of God in me. They took me to church. Even those times I was fussing, I don't want to go. You're going. They took me. Parents, don't wimp out. I don't care how much your kid fusses, screams, yells. Don't wimp out. Sow the word. Train them the way they're supposed to go. Because it will be in them. And you don't know how what you're doing right now will have an impact on your great-great-grandchildren. See, you don't know. Our decisions outlive our lives. If you take a pebble, doesn't have to be a big pebble, and you just toss it and it lands in the middle of a pond. Those ripples go out in a 360-degree pattern all the way around. They don't go just one direction. They go all the way around. And the water molecules 30 feet away eventually are impacted, even though the ripples are no longer around where the pebble went in. Those ripples hit the water molecules 30 feet away. Now, those water molecules don't know about the pebble. They just know they're being impacted by something that has happened. That is exactly the way it is with our lives. We take the pebble of these decisions and we throw them, you know, into the life we're living, and it sets off a series of reactions that are going to impact people way beyond us. This is how critical it is, folks, that we stay focused on the Lord and not take for granted that our decisions are meaningless just because we may not see ourselves as being important before God. Every single one of us, every single one of us are having an impact on the people around us some way, somehow. Your neighbors that you never talk to, you don't even know their names, but they see you every Sunday. Get ready and leave the house Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And they figured out, you're not just going to the grocery store. You must be going to church. You know what you're doing? You're sending a message. That ripple in your pond is having an impact on them. We just don't realize how critical it is that we live for Jesus every moment of our lives. This, you know, I'm having to sit back and think about myself. But that's how important it is. You say, well, yeah, but you know, you're the pastor. You have to be cautious. You know what? That wasn't very smart. You are just as accountable as anybody else. We make an impact on the world around us, folks. We have to be sensitive to this. And you know, the greatest decision that any of us will make is to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because the moment you make that decision, it not only impacts your life now, but it impacts your eternity. And the moment you make a decision to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is the moment you are impacting people around you, even if you don't realize it. Because if you truly accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your life will change. Not just inwardly, but it will be changed on the outside. I remember there's a fellow. He got born again. I actually knew this guy. I mean, we're going back like 40 years. I knew this guy. I don't remember his name now, but it was here in the area. He got born again. And he went to the pastor. He said, Pastor, I don't know what to do because, I mean, you know, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. Now, this man was in like his 40s or 50s. He said, the problem, Pastor, is I own such and such bar down here. I mean, I don't know what to do. I mean, I can't keep selling liquor. I can't keep doing this and helping people get drunk. I mean, what am I going to do? And the pastor had to sit down with him and said, listen, you have to get the wisdom of God on what to do and how to do this, but don't let yourself... Now, I don't remember all the words the pastor said, but he was encouraging him to try to keep him from getting into some kind of despondency over the conflict in this. But eventually, he got rid of the bar. Now, I don't know exactly what he did, if he just closed it. I don't know what he did. But he got rid of it. Because he knew, I can't keep doing this. Now, get this. All the patrons that have been a part of that bar, when they find out what's happening, you know what they're going to do? Why are you doing this? Why? Because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and this life, this is not right before God. How many of those patrons eventually got born again because of that? The greatest decision we can make is to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior because it impacts our eternity. Absolutely impacts our eternity. God never promised that living for Him was going to be the easy way out. That's not it. No, everybody's going to have challenges. It doesn't matter who you are. But the one thing about it is this, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not going to hell. You are going to spend eternity with God. And Jesus made it so clear here in the Bible. He said, I'm your only hope. I'm it. There is no other way. If you want eternity with God, you have to accept me as Lord and Savior. Some people say they don't understand that. Well, bottom line is, we were born into this world with a sin nature. We know that. And it's nothing that we could change. We couldn't fix ourselves. There was, because that's how we were born. That's why Jesus used that term, born again. You have to have a second birth. It's a spiritual birth when you accept me as your Lord and Savior. And so therefore, those of us who've heard that message, and we've come to the realization, we've accepted the truth that we have no hope of going to heaven, of being with God forever, if we don't accept Jesus as Savior. You know, we did that. We followed through with it. We accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and our life has been different ever since. And I don't know about, you know, God sees the heart. We don't. A lot of people can put on a religious show. I get that. But God looks at the heart. And, you know, for everybody here and those watching, the decision that you make for Jesus, your eternity depends on it. Nobody goes to heaven just because they're good or they've been nice. The Bible bears that out. No, the only way that you can have that eternal assurance is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To admit to the fact that, yeah, you know, there's sin in your life. And that you were born like this, and there's nothing you can do to change it. You've got to have some help. That help comes from Jesus. I'd like everybody to just go ahead and stand, please. If you've never made that decision to accept Jesus, and I don't mean just you want to have a religious encounter. I'm talking about a life change. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right now is the time you can do that. This is an opportunity for you to make a decision that will impact your forever. So right now, I'm going to lead in a prayer. And if you'd like to accept Jesus as your Savior, God's not going to make you. It's totally up to you. It's your free will. But if this is what you want, and you want this change that God has promised, then I invite you just to pray along with me in this prayer, just to repeat it after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I was born a sinner because of the sin nature. I cannot change myself. Only you can change me. And so I'm asking right now, Jesus, please change me. I invite you into my life. Please remove from me the old sin nature and give to me the born-again life that you promised in the Bible. I receive it from you now, Jesus. And I ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I receive you, Holy Spirit. And I ask you to give to me every one of your gifts that I need. And I say, may they operate in my life. And I ask you to help me live for Jesus from this point on. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're here and you accepted Jesus just now, and you truly meant it, or watching, and you truly meant that prayer, just let me know. You can send me an email. Just let me know, because I want to pray for you. And I thank God, no matter how much I messed up in my life, He was always there. He never turned His back on me. He accepted me when I came back to Him. And I tell you what, I've never had a better life since that time. I wouldn't trade it for anything.